That would be wonderful. I want to take a story that is very well known to many of you. It's the healing at the pool of Bethesda. I'm going to be reading from John chapter 5. There are just some things in here that I think it'd be good for us to just have under our belt. Now, reading from verse 1, and it says, "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five coloured colonnades." Now, I want to show you what they think it probably looked like in Jesus' day. This was no small thing. It was a very sizable double pool. And the word colonnades really means porches. So it had porches on the outside and then this middle porch. So it was quite a noticeable part of Jerusalem in this early day. Archaeologists have found the site, as we tend to do, there have been different church buildings built up over the top of everything in Jerusalem that may have had any Christian background that I think is absolutely horrid that they have done that. So, but this is what it probably looked like in Jesus' day. Quite an amazing place. Let me just read from verse 3. "Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed." Now, some of your Bibles will have verse 4 either in the margin, or it'll even be left out, or it'll be down the bottom, because the very early versions of John's Gospel didn't have verse 4 in them, and then sometime later verse 4 appeared. So that meant that someone who was copying it thought there was a need for some kind of explanation. So they added what we now call verse 4. And so it reads like this, "From time to time, the angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had." All right, so perhaps we'll just come down here. I just want to make four points, not on what we've just read now, but I just want to, out of this whole story. And the first is this: life isn't always black and white. I would love as a Christian for everything to be absolutely black and white. I would love there to be no greys in life. I would love there to be no spiritual issues that I think, I'm just not quite sure about if it's this or it's this. I'd like it to be cut and dried. But I tell you, it isn't like that. Life isn't always black and white like that. And this very story, to me, is a story that adds a little bit of grey. So because the site seems to have been used by both Jews and those who weren't Jews. You must remember that in this time, Jerusalem, as all of Judea, had been overcome by Romans. So this is all part of a Roman colony. So of course, something like what we had seen up there would have been used as much by people of Roman background as possibly those of Jewish background. In fact, probably those of Jewish background would not have gone there very, very frequently. Now, the more religious Jews in Jesus' day would have not been happy with the fact that people were being healed there. They wouldn't be happy with that because they believed implicitly that the only place that God moved was in the temple. They believed that nothing would happen outside of the temple. So that's why even when the Lord Jesus, when he was up in the northern part of Galilee, they were seeing miraculous healings, many of the rulers came from Jerusalem to see this because they could not believe that God would heal outside of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this pool of Bethesda was outside of the temple. So the religious leaders would not have been happy with the thought of any Jews going there, and any Jews truly believing that if they got into the water, there would be healing. Now, even more than this, the bit that was added, verse 4, said that they believed an angel stirred up the waters, and the first one into the waters was healed. Now, imagine if, let's make it the Bremer River. Let's say somewhere down here at the Bremer River, there was a bit of a whirlpool and a stirring, and someone got into that whirlpool stirring, and they got out healed of whatever disease they had. And then what say someone else did that? And then what say someone else did that? And suddenly there were people lining up everywhere to get into the water, because when they got into the water, they were healed. How would we feel about that? Now, there would be many people that I know who have very strong black and white views who would say, that's the devil, because there's nothing about Jesus being said. I know many, many folk like that. There are many who would be right up the other end who would say, if people are being healed, who cares who's doing it? They're being healed. Isn't that wonderful? The church should support it. Alright, so we've got two extremes. And see, in our story, even though they've added the bit about the angel doing it, that was added sometime later. And so, the belief system that they had in Jesus' day probably had nothing to do with an angel. As I said, that was added sometime later into the text. So, here is a difficulty. Now, let me just say this too. Many years back, particularly during the charismatic movement, there used to be a lot of emphasis on what we called the motivational gifts. The motivational gifts were based on the passage in Romans 12, where it talks about seven motivations. And then Bill Gothard, an American Bible teacher in the 1960s, began to look at the seven and say, I think these are describing seven kinds of personalities. And so during the charismatic movement, there was a lot of emphasis on the motivational gifts, and people would do questionnaires on what's your motivational gift, what's your secondary motivational gift, and we would all do the questionnaires, and we're all working out what our motivational gifts were. One of those motivational gifts is called the prophetic motivational gift. And it's not so much that people prophesy, but it's that people like John the Baptist see things black and white. They just see everything absolutely black and white. And I have known many people who have seen things absolutely black and white. There are no greys in their own thinking. And so there are things that that I would think, well, that's a grey. I'm not sure. It's not white, but I don't think it's black. They say, no, that's black. And they would just see it black. It's black. And that's all there is to it. Some of you over the years have probably suffered a little that I have a very black and white focus about aspects of healing. And anything outside of a pretty narrow focus, I tend to keep right away from. And I've said things to people, I'll keep away from that, I'll keep away. And some of those things later I think, oh, I don't know if I perhaps went too far in pushing people away from something that may actually benefit them. But that's all something going on within me. Now, particularly in recent weeks, I've been encouraging you to make a difference between conviction and preference. Conviction is something that you just hold on to black and white. I'll come back to the black and white. Preference is something that, even though you may hold to, it's something that you prefer, but you're not going to go to war over. People should never go to war over a preference. You go to war over a conviction, but you don't go to war over a preference. Someone may do something you prefer they didn't do, but hey, you're not going to go to war over it. That's a preference. It's just something, I prefer it done another way, but hey, I can live with that. A conviction is something that I cannot live with the same way. And sometimes we have to pick our battles carefully. And not be people who the moment something is said or done, we immediately take this black and white stand on. Sometimes if it's done without knowledge and if it's done without discernment, then it's not a good thing. Not a good thing. Alright, so as I look at the pool at Bethesda, I am seeing a grey. I'm not seeing a black and white. And I'm thinking, Jesus, what are you doing here? Because the religious Jews would be thinking, Jesus went to the pool at Bethesda? That's where the Romans go. And we know that God only heals in the temple, which is only just up the road. So Jesus has come in to a place that the religious people would have said, no, Jesus, don't go there. All right, so that's what I'm saying, first of all. Sometimes life is not black and white. Second point. How determined are you? Let me read verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well?" Now, many people would say, of course he wanted to get well. That's why he was there. Now, when I used to read this, I'd think he'd been there 38 years. That's not what the scripture said. It said he'd been an invalid for 38 years. And obviously, if he couldn't walk, someone must have brought him down there. So Jesus asks him, "Do you want to get well?" And I think that's a good question to ask him. It's a good question because prolonged sickness wears down the best of us. And that's assuming that the man really wanted to be healed when he first went there. Before moving up to Queensland and seeing the light, I lived in Grafton for a number of years. And when I lived in Grafton, one time Clark Taylor had come down and we'd seen a number of amazing healings. And one of them was a man who used to walk bent over like this. He was well known within Grafton because of this. And I remember when he was prayed for, he actually was going round in circles and circles and circles. And it was, everyone was kind of laughing, but at the end of it, the man stood absolutely bolt upright. And the man who had been bent over for years and years and years could walk normally, bolt upright. Some weeks later, a team that had come down with Clark visited him. They just wanted to talk to him about the amazing healing. And they were explaining to him that now that he had been healed, he could go off the disability pension and he could go back to work. And he looked horrified. And even as they came away, they said he didn't like that. He didn't like the thought that he would have to go back to work. And do you know, a couple of weeks later, he was bent over. And for the rest of his life, he was bent over. He didn't want to get healed. Does that mean that anyone who's not healed doesn't want to be healed? Absolutely not. Most people want to be healed. But this man was challenged, "Do you want to get well?" When we experience long-term sickness, it can become our life. Our life revolves around our sickness. It can be the only thing that we think about, and I think Jesus asked the right question. And so it's a matter of determination. I began to just think about great men and women of God. Oops, I'm not coming down. There we go. This is Hudson Taylor. And I'm reading right now one of the many biographies of Hudson Taylor. And I'm remember reading the first part. He's left Liverpool. He's just coming down and the ship has been becalmed. He's on his way down to, he's on his way southing to China. And as the ship has becalmed, the currents are taking it toward a corner of Wales where there's a reef underneath that has broken up countless ships. Those who are on the ship, they get into lifeboats and they put a long rope to the main ship, and in lifeboats they row and row and row and row, desperately trying to get the ship moving. The ship is utterly becalmed, but it's moving toward an area where the waves and the shallow reef area will definitely break it up. And so Hudson Taylor, now he's a man, he's about 20, 21, this is probably about 18, 53, somewhere around there. And he's one of only four Christians on that ship. The captain is a Christian, the cook is a Christian, and there's one other person. So the four of them go to their individual rooms and they pray that God will intervene. Now they pray out of different motives. Hudson Taylor's motive is, "You called me to China. You called me to be a missionary." God, I'm determined to fulfill what you've called me to do. I'm not going to end my life on a ship that's fallen prey to the shoals and the area around the edge of wealth. I'm not going to do that. You've called me for something else. And then Hudson Taylor is the first one back up. The captain is still praying. The other two still praying. And then Hudson Taylor says to the man who's been put in charge of the ship while the captain's downstairs, get the sails ready. And then the guy who's put in charge says to him, what would you know? You have never sailed a ship. And then Hudson Taylor points up and there's a little sail and it's beginning to flutter. And then immediately they realize suddenly the breeze has come up. And so they bring everyone out, they put up sails and they're able to move the ship away. The man was determined because he knew God had a future for him. Because he knew God had a future, he was not going to let something in between get in the way. Evan Roberts, the great Welsh revivalist, 1904, 1905, great moving of the Spirit throughout Wales. This was a man who God would wake up through the night and through the waking time through the night. He would pray and pray and pray for the church in Wales. They said they often didn't see him till what we would call lunchtime, because he would be awake so much through the night praying that he would just try to go back to bed to catch up sleep. But he would just pray and pray and pray and pray. And then Wales saw a great moving of the Spirit of God. I was very privileged in that time in Grafton to meet someone who had actually heard Evan Roberts preaching and told me what it was like to be in meetings to hear this amazing man. Man who knew God had a future for him. Catherine Kuhlman. I realize these are historical Christian names and people. How many have read Catherine Kuhlman's book, The Daughter of Destiny? It was well known many, many years back. I don't see it now, but it's a book that I know touched my own heart in just amazing ways. In the early days, she was an evangelist, and she would evangelize in rural America. She'd go into a little tiny town, and she'd just set up a meeting somewhere. Then she would go to a farmer and said, can I just use a barn for the day leading up to that night meeting? And she'd go into the barn and she would just cry out to God. She'd cry out to God through the morning, through the afternoon. She'd often sleep there the night prior. She'd just cry out to God, believing God to see something greater than what she was seeing. And then, of course, at the end of the ministry, there were just tens of thousands of people that had experienced extraordinary miracles. And I remember in my early charismatic days when we would see films of the meetings and actually just hold up a hand like that, thousands of people would be slain in the Spirit, and it would just be an extraordinary thing. I think for the kinds of meetings I have never heard of any other woman that God has used in the same way. Even Amy Semple McPherson many years earlier did not see the dramatic healing. All these people were determined. All these people thought God had something greater for them than what they were then experiencing. All these people, they had things come against them. And all these people were unwilling to let that which was coming against them stop them. They knew God had something greater. I want to put to you as we look at this man at Bethesda, God had something greater for this man. God has something greater for you. I don't know where you're at right now, but where you're at right now need not be where you remain. God has more for you than this. Think of the scripture in the Old Testament. And one time we had two women from an Auckland AOG church ministering to us many, many years back. And I was just telling the story, and one of the kings, trying to think, he had one of the foreign armies coming against him, one of the kings in Judah, and he had called the armies of Israel to come and help. And then the prophet said, let them go. We don't need them. God will intervene. So he let them go, and they were grumbling and they were very upset. And then the prophet said to the king, God has more for you than this. I remember those two women when they were ministering in this church, were in La Palais Day. And one of those women pointed a bony finger at me and said, God has more for you than this. And it just stuck with me that as a church, God has more for this than what we are now seeing. I love what we're now seeing, but God has more for us than this. More for us than this. The next part of our story. I'm reading verses 7. And sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and he walked. And then goes on to say how that was a Sabbath day. Faith has to be put into action. It has to be put into action. I find it interesting, nothing is said here about the man's faith. It doesn't say the man had great faith or little faith or no faith. It doesn't mention that. But the man must have had a measure of faith because he did what Jesus told him to do. Jesus said, get up. Jesus said, get up. And I'm kind of thinking of another story of the man with the withered hand. When Jesus said to him, stretch out your hand. Now that man with the withered hand could have said, no, Lord, you don't understand. It's withered. I can't stretch it out. But the scripture said that the man stretched out the hand. And as he stretched out the hand was healed. So faith has to be put into action. One thing to say, I have faith to see something happen. But it's something more to be able to actually step into that. The first healing that I ever experienced, personally, I had just begun going to a Pentecostal church and seeing people prayed for the sick. And I had never ever heard of people being healed before. And then I had a friend who's an Anglican background, and he'd come up and stayed with me, Alan. And I really wanted him to come to this Pentecostal church and experience what was going on there. But just leading up to that time, I had been, the first time I had ever fasted. I had never fasted intentionally, and I'd been fasting, waiting on God for the future thing, and then when Alan came up, I thought, well, I'd better stop it. So we kind of broke it with, a very greasy meal, let me say that. Very greasy meal. And I remember going to that meeting and thinking, I don't feel real good. And then after the meeting, feeling, I really don't feel well. And I remember coming home, someone goes to the lift, we had to stop the car while I threw up, and it was very unpleasant. Particularly when you're trying to impress someone with a Pentecostal church. And then we got home, and poor Alan didn't know what to do with me. I had such severe stomach cramps, and I sat down first of all, then I just lay down on the ground, just holding my stomach. The cramps were so severe. And in the midst of that, I began to confess healing scriptures. Now, I think Alan thought I was delirious, because he'd never heard anyone quoting scripture while they're writhing on the ground. And I just kept saying over and over, by Jesus' stripes I'm healed, by Jesus' stripes I'm healed. And quoting whatever from Isaiah 53 I could remember. But you know, within an exceptionally short time, I'd say within probably a minute, I began to feel better. And so I stood up. And he said, are you better? Kind of like, I thought you were weird, saying weird stuff. Came out on the floor. A minute later, I was completely all right. And I said, you want to go for a drive? So we did. And we went back to that Pentecostal church that night, and my Anglican friend got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then went to an AOG college and became an AOG minister. So that was my first healing. But see, even in the midst of the symptoms, and they were atrocious, I had to do something. I could have just sat there and said, I feel bad. But I was determined to push through with that thing. Faith has to be put into action. Faith has to be put into action. Our last point. And I just want to come back to verse 8. It said, then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And the word used for get up is part of a family of words used of resurrection. Jesus isn't offering the man a band-aid solution. He's calling the man to something radical. And I think that when Jesus gets hold of people, he radicalizes them. I really believe that. When Jesus returns, you and I will be miraculously changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this natural body will be changed. And we'll have a resurrection body. I'm looking forward to a resurrection body. There are lots of things about this body I'm not terribly keen on. But be that as it may, I'm looking forward to having a body like the body of the Lord Jesus. Now that's radical. And when Jesus comes back, every Christian will be given a radical, transformed resurrection body. So when Jesus said to him, get up, he's actually using a word, part of the family of words that is normally quoted, normally translated, resurrection or resurrected or some form of that particular word. Christ is the King of the Kingdom of God. And he doesn't touch us, he doesn't heal us, so we can go back and live for the devil. He touches us and he heals us so we can live for him. He's the King of a kingdom. He's not just a savior. I love the fact that he's a savior. I don't want to decry anything from that. But he's a king. When we come to him and when he touches us, his kingdom, rule and reign comes over our life. He has a right to rule your life. He has a right to rule your life. He brings new creation to you. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. What you were is finished once Christ has come into your life. When you came to Christ, you changed sides. You changed sides. You were on the devil's side. Christ came into your life. You were taken out of the devil's kingdom and brought into Christ's kingdom. And I love that. Like no longer the devil can come and say all his like, you're mine. I say, no, I belong to Christ. I belong to his kingdom. I was in your kingdom. I was under your rule. But from the moment I put my faith and my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God came to live in me. And he declared, I now belong to the Lord Jesus. Transferred from one kingdom to another kingdom. The Spirit of Christ lives in you, calling on you to live for Christ, giving you the power to do so. You have the Spirit of God in you. The devil will do everything to not let you come alive to the fact that the Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit in you is far more powerful than you realize up until this point in time. Far more powerful. We are new creations. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to have a time of water baptism, probably on the Saturday. It'll be the last Sunday of this month, last Sunday of this year. What a great way to end the year. If you have never been water baptized, let me put to you, water baptism signifies the death of your old life and your new life risen with Christ. And so often when people are water baptized, the Spirit of God touches them in wonderful, wonderful ways. The Lord Jesus has said this is the outward sign. The outward sign is not coming along to a church on a Sunday morning. The outward sign is not giving. The outward sign is not getting dressed up. He said the outward sign that you've become a Christian is that you go through the waters of baptism. That's the outward sign of an inward amazing grace that God has done in your heart and in your life. So what am I saying this morning? Life isn't always black and white. We'd like it to be, but sometimes there are things where Jesus comes in. And he shows us things we thought may have been black or really grey, and others he shows people that they thought were grey or really black, and it goes all over. Second thing, for you to have a determination that you'll fulfill all that Christ has for you. Third, your faith has to be put into action. Things that in faith you can do that before you exercise that faith you could not or would not do. And finally, that he will bring radical change to your life. Radical change. Radical change. Musicians are going to come and we're going to close off singing that song that Wendy taught us this morning. I raise a hallelujah. Wasn't that a good song? How many of you were familiar with it? I think anyone who follows Bethel would be. Amazing song. I raise a hallelujah.